Hey, everybody. I missed everybody on Sunday, and I had a chance to go up to South Carolina with Brian Bischoff and do a ride-along in a... Did anybody go look at wonderwhat.net? Anybody? Some of you guys have got to get computer, you know, literate here. Wonderwhat.net. Go to wonderwhat.net and look at the YouTube video I made of the trip that we took, because it was a blast. I got to ride along with a KC-135 refueler. Did I say that cool or what? I got the whole thing down. What's a sit rep here? I don't know. It was a blast. It was so much fun. They did a mid-air refueling, and they allowed us to go back. I mean, it was like, there was a lot of passes. What are you laughing at? Oh, you know what? That's what I was worried about. I mean, I'm not kidding. It was amazing. They let us all go back. You know, they pile a whole bunch of pastors inside of a jet like that. It's kind of like a tube of religious pomposity. But either way, they hurl us through space, and they allowed us to go back there and sit next to, lay down next to, because a guy lays down on this mat basically, and. Well, not Matt. That sounds ridiculous. That sounds like romper room. But either way, you lay down on this thing and you're watching the ground down below you, and you're waiting for the plane, and he spots a plane. And I was thinking, it was a C-17, I think, or C-15. One of those two. It's one of the new cargo jet things. And when it first showed up, I thought it was so tiny and little, and I couldn't get the depth perception right on the thing. So I thought it was just a little plane. I was thinking, oh, this little plane, how cute. It's going to come up here and see. Then the thing kept getting bigger and bigger. And I'm just like, oh, this is not right. This is not right. Because, I mean, those guys, you could see the pilots. They're up there waving at us. We're 19 feet away from this gigantic plane and stuff. But it was a blast. It was a lot of fun. And he had... good time. Anyway, that's how I spent my winter vacation. If you guys have a Bible with you, if you'll want to open up to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I was here last Wednesday, wasn't I? Yeah, so we haven't missed anything here. Yeah, we're right on. Yeah, we're rolling right along here. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're dealing with the story of Elijah, and he is he's just had this big confrontation, a contest on the top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, who have become the state supported prophets of Ahab's degenerate rule over the northern kingdoms of Israel. So he gathered all the prophets up there, 450 or possibly 850 false prophets, and they were calling on their God all through the day, but all never answered them. There was no word. And then Elijah set the altar up with the elements of the sacrifice on there, set it up as a monument of the 12 tribes of Israel to remind them of their heritage and who was their true God. And they poured water all over it, and the Lord answered with fire, sent fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. It was an amazing miracle. Everybody got to see it, and it got everybody so whipped up in support of not only Elijah, but also the God of heaven, that they determined it was time to take out the bad guys and the prophets of Baal. So they took them all down to the brook Kishon, and they slaughtered them all there. And then when that happened, all of a sudden it begins to rain. A drought had been on the land for 3 years because Elijah had said that it wasn't going to rain until he spoke the word. And so now all of a sudden it's raining again. And so where we left off is that Ahab was heading back to Jezreel, where he and his wife were. And Elijah headed off and actually beat him there and was waiting for him at the gates when he showed up. So it was really cool. That's where we left off. And we'll pick up here in 1 Kings 19. The story continues kind of from there. And we'll read these first four verses here. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It's enough.'" It sounds Jewish here. "It's enough, thou Lord. Take my life, but I'm no better than my father's." Okay, we'll stop here. From a governmental standpoint, what has happened at Mount Carmel? Remember that the prophets of Baal, they are the state-sanctioned prophets. That's the state religion now. So from a governmental standpoint, this is no less than an act of treason, what Elijah has done. They were state-supported officials, and he was instrumental in rousing the people to actually execute them and destroy them. So they were, you know, this was something that was definitely going to have to be dealt with from their perspective. But when you figure that the people are all excited about what's happening, they went along with Elijah, clearly from a political standpoint, there's nothing that either Ahab or Jezebel is going to be able to do about this situation. We even saw that where we left off, Elijah's down there right in the courtyards, in the gate of Jezreel. So there's nothing that they're able to do. But it says here that when Jezebel hears all that Elijah had done, and that means that, you know, she heard everything. She heard the whole story of how fire came supernaturally and consumed this sacrifice that Elijah had put up there, and that her prophets, the prophets that she supported, had called all day long and had no answer. Nothing had happened at their request. Her response, when she hears this story, her response is not to begin questioning her faith. Her response is not to begin questioning what it is that she's involved with. Wait, why didn't my prophets get an answer on this? I've been worshiping this guy all these years. And what did it get me here? I didn't get an answer like this guy, like Elijah was able to get. Instead of that, instead of questioning her belief set, instead of looking honestly at the situation, she turns around and puts a 24-hour time limit on Elijah's life. She's determined that she's going to eliminate the one who exposed the lie of her faulty religion, of the religion of Baal worship. And it's interesting how people will do that. And a lot of this in her case has to do with the fact that this is not necessarily a religion of deep conviction on her part. This is a religion of power. She's involved in something that is keeping her in power, and this continues to propagate her position of authority and all. And so she's not in the least bit interested in finding out the truth of the matter. It doesn't matter to her. She's far more interested in what she's gaining from this. So she's going to take him out. She's going to eliminate him. So you think about the situation here. You think about Elijah. You know, whenever we read the scriptures, we've always got to put ourselves in the position of the people that are involved in it to try to understand it so we can understand what the story's about. Now let's think about this. He is there and he's in Jezreel, and they've just seen an amazing miracle. I've served the Lord for all these years, for 20-some years. I have never seen supernatural fire come out of heaven and do anything, not even light a match or anything, much less consume. Has anybody here seen anything like that? Amazing miracle, incredible stuff. I mean, you talk about goosebumpy stuff. That's amazing stuff. And not only that, but all the people had been crying out. All these people on this mountaintop have been shouting out, "The Lord, He is God." I mean, they're speaking the truth all of a sudden. This whole crowd of people is saying what's right, what's true. And then all of a sudden, the prophets of Baal are destroyed. I mean, they're taken out and removed from the land. And now they're all standing around in the rain that has finally come, that's ended the drought. And as the rain patters down on the tarps and the various awnings that are around the street, I cannot imagine that this is the reaction that Elijah was expecting, for all of a sudden, in the wake of all these amazing, wonderful, glory-filled miracles, to suddenly have his life threatened in the midst of all of this. I really suspect that Elijah was thinking there was going to be an amazing revival that was going to take place in Israel. There's going to be great reforms now. Surely everybody's going to see, and even the king and the queen are going to recognize that the Lord's God, and we're going to change things, and the northern kingdom is going to get back on the right track, and things are going to go right. But it didn't work that way for him at all. I suspect that he was looking for revival, and instead he got a death threat. And so we see something about Elijah that to me is wonderful. Elijah is extremely human. I mean, he gets discouraged and fearful. He, you know, he's standing around, he's having a great time with this, and all of a sudden, he gets a text message, and it's from Jezebel. And she's saying, "You're going to die, sucker." And he's just, whoa! And it says when he saw that, he ran for his life. You know, so here's this guy. I mean, he stood alone. We talked about that. He's all by himself. He stood alone against 450 prophets. We'll be safe. We'll say 450 prophets. And everybody was against him when he was standing up on that hill, but he stood strong. He stood against them all, chin out, ready to take them on, just saying, "I'm going to follow the Lord. I alone stand for the Lord." And he was brave enough to put this stuff out here and expect that fire was going to come from heaven. I don't know that I'd have been that brave. I'd have at least been scrambling around looking for a Zippo somewhere that I could maybe sneak over there with or something. But he was brave. He stood there and he held up to that. He stood down at the brook Kishon and until the water was red with the blood of those prophets. He stood up against all of those things with all that bravery, and yet one threat from this one woman sends him packing, sends him scurrying away off to try to save his life. It's really interesting. It's interesting to me how, you know, we can do that in this life. That happens. I think that every one of us in this room probably is familiar with this same kind of thing happening. We can experience all these victories, amazing victories in our lives. We see the Lord do things and we look at it and say, whoa, that must have been God. That's incredible. That's so awesome. And see how the Lord moves and works in our lives and suddenly turn around and see a whole new set of bad circumstances and find ourselves in an immediate panic. Oh, what am I going to do? Maybe there is no God. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's a terrible scene. And every one of us goes through that kind of stuff. Don't we? Or is it just me and Elijah? No, we all, I mean, we know what that's like. I don't know why it is that we're like that. We are like that. We have that tendency to do that. Our Christian journey is not one where we've got this nice, well, when I was on the KC-135, when we took off, and it's not like an airliner or something where they take off and they glide up into the sky and it's all pleasant. This thing took off and went like this. And I mean, it was all over the place and we were bouncing and moving and things like that. You know, we have a tendency to think of the Christian walk as something we're going to, you know, constantly move steadily onward and upward and stuff. And it's not like that. Not in my experience. It's all over the place and it's doing all these amazing things. And Elijah was experiencing that as well. Sometimes we're going to face great victories. And we're going to turn around sometimes and face bad things that cause us to forget all about those great victories. Why are we like that? I don't know. But we can learn from this. We can see this. I guess the thing that's encouraging to me about this when I read this is that I realize I'm not alone. I mean, no one is immune from this kind of stuff. Not even the Elijahs of the world. They face this same kind of inconsistency that seems to be there built into it. You know, it's bad wiring ever since the fall. We have this tendency to forget things. And one of the things that this provides for us is a point of reference so we can remember, so we can kind of come to ourselves and not let these things get too far out of hand. Elijah didn't have any such word to be able to go by, but he runs 80 miles to the south. That's a long way, I mean, when you're on foot. He goes to Beersheba, and there's no indication in this at all that God has sent him here. I mean, you notice in this text here, it's not like the Lord said, you know, get up and go to Beersheba and do this. This is just sheer panic on his part. He's just going to get, and he doesn't even stay in town. He goes there and then he drops his servant off and then he just goes into deeper isolation out into the wilderness. He's just going to get farther and farther away from everybody. And I think most of us could safely say that we've been there as well. I mean, sometimes we'll get into situations and the pressures of this life will mount up on us and one thing will lead to another thing, and we suddenly find ourselves just faced with these bad circumstances and things that cause us to fret and worry and fear. And one of the first tendencies that we have as human beings is to begin to isolate ourselves, don't we? I mean, we tend to just try to get away from it. I can't deal with this anymore. I can't deal with anybody. I can't even look at this anymore. We're just going to get away and we're going to hide. That's what we as human beings do ever since the fall. Adam started it. Adam and Eve started it. They fell in the Garden of Eden and God had to come looking for them. Where are you guys? Well, we're hiding. Why? Oh, because we're naked. We hide. The minute things go bad, as human beings, we have that tendency. We're going to run. We're going to isolate ourselves. We're going to hide. We're going to get away. We're not going to face this anymore. I don't like dealing with this. This is awful. And so he does this. You know, he asks he asks God to kill him. I mean, basically, he's just saying, Lord, just let me die now. And I love that because I always feel like that. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, it's one of those things. It's nice to see, at least from my side, that Elijah is going through this. You can't even seem to remember the victory he has just experienced. I mean, an amazing miracle took place. God met him in astounding ways. And even before that, he was kept alive by a widow while miraculous oil and flour continued to flow from jars as they poured out. And before that, he was kept alive by ravens who came. I've never had birds feed me. I've had birds poop on me before, but never feed me. But Elijah had birds feeding him, and he forgets all about that as well. One threat from this one person has got him in a state where he's just sunk down so low, he doesn't want to live anymore. I just want to end it all. I want to quit. He can't seem to remember that. Because, why? Because it's not the outcome he had anticipated. After this amazing miracle, what could be maybe the climax of his ministry so far, it didn't turn out the way that he thought it was going to turn out. It didn't pan out how he had anticipated. Probably in Elijah's mind, and we don't know this for sure, but I'm suggesting that probably in his mind he was thinking, man, this is going to be amazing. We're going to ride on this glory train to great revival and reform, and it's going to be awesome. And instead, it was just the opposite. Instead, he was completely rejected and even threatened with him. And it's just interesting that he allowed himself to do this. He allowed himself to get so hung up on his expectations and the disappointment of those expectations that now he's fallen into this deep, deep depression. He's sinking further and further into it. And as I look at this, and as I think about this, I realize that Jezebel, his enemy, has succeeded here. Think about this for a minute. Jezebel says that she wants to kill him. You know, she's upset with him. Well, why didn't she just kill him? I mean, wouldn't it have been far more advantageous from her, a lot more succinct, just to go send an assassin? Surely a woman like Jezebel's got a few assassins hanging around the place. Just send somebody down there, some silent little ninja that's going to go up and kill him without him realizing it, come up on him unexpected and eliminate him, get rid of him. Well, she knows she can't do this. The people rallied to Elijah. They put those prophets to death. She can't. From a political standpoint, she can't actually do anything. He's hanging out in Jezreel, unmolested. He's standing around openly by the gates. Nobody's touching him. So she does what she knows she has to do. She sends him a note threatening him. And that in and of itself is enough to send him away and ultimately decommission him. Because that's what she wants more than anything. She wants him decommissioned. She wants him powerless. She wants him isolated. She wants him impotent to be able to stand in the way of what her plans are. And so in this, she's succeeded. She won right here. And when you think about it, this is what our enemy does to us all the time. This is what the battle that goes on. The greatest battleground that we experience is mostly going to be in the mind, in our perception of things, in our perception of our own identities. That's really the truth of the matter. Because our enemy wants us stifled. He wants us hung up. He doesn't want us moving forward in God. He doesn't want our lives changing or impacting anybody else. He doesn't want us opposing him and what it is he does in opposing the King of Heaven. He doesn't want that. So if he can get us to buy in to the idea that we're of no value to God, if he can get us to go ahead and agree with his assessment that we're absolutely no good, that we're failures and we're hopeless and we're worthless to this whole engagement here, if he can get us discouraged, then he can get us paralyzed. If he can get us condemned, he can get us still and quiet and sitting isolated under a broom tree somewhere. We won't resist him, and that's the main thing. If he can get us discouraged, if he can get us down, if he can get us depressed, if he can get us believing that we've blown this and God isn't interested in us and there's really no place for us in this whole scheme of things, then he's done exactly what he wants to do. We're not going to resist him. We're going to stand for anything that he takes. We pose no threat for him as long as we're isolated and depressed. So think about this for a moment. Think about those things in our lives that work to isolate us. To isolate us from other believers, to isolate us from God, to keep us out of prayer. Think about those things, because those things are not from God. Those things don't emanate from your Father. Those things don't emanate from you, from your real heart, from who you really are. Those things come from somewhere else. There's an enemy at work here. There's an enemy at work in our lives trying to stop us from doing what God's called us to do. Elijah, he's either feeling bad that he ran, you know, somehow this is spiraling down. So he either feels bad that he just ran off like this, or he's feeling bad that revival didn't happen. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. In other words, I haven't made a difference here. I'm no good at all of this. But either way, he's feeling bad about himself. You notice that? That's what he's talking about. That's what he comes back to. Let me die now, because I'm no good at this. I'm no better than anybody else who's been at this, which kind of tells us what's been going on in his mind. He's thinking he kind of was. But see, that's where his focus is askew. God doesn't want our focus to be self, either pride, feeling too good about ourselves, or self-denigration, constantly putting ourselves down or agreeing with the assessment that we're no good. Our focus has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified in all things, because that's where our victory lies. That's where all the victory that there is emanates from. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the great hero king who died for us, and His power released because of that into our lives to change us and to make us into different people. That's where our focus has to be. In anything that we experience in life, in any circumstance that we go through, in any challenge that we face to our own persons, our focus has to come back to, yeah, but who is Jesus in all of this? Who is Jesus Christ? And what is His crucifixion? What does His death mean to me? And what is that going to result in my life as I live it out? That's the thing that's the victory in it. Because even if we fail, and we will fail, we will fail. Elijah failed. I'm not celebrating failure. I'm just saying, let's be realistic about it. Even when we fail, and our enemy comes to us and says to us, you're no good at this. You're terrible at this. You're a disgrace to God. You're terrible. You are the worst at being a Christian I've ever seen. We can respond to him, yeah, I'm no good at this. What of it? It's not about me. It's about what Jesus has already done. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified and his power to overcome you. So get out of my way, you little terrorists. I'm not listening to you anymore. That's how we resist the devil. Even in those times when you might say, oh, but Rob, I blew it, man. I really blew it. I mean, I sinned, and it's, you know, I feel terrible about it. Well, you may feel terrible about it. You should feel terrible about it, because he's our king and he loves us, and we don't want to hurt him. But when it comes to understanding who we are, when it comes to being able to move forward in what God's commissioned us to do and to be, none of those things factor into it. It doesn't matter. And that's how we resist our enemy, because he may come to us, and he will come to us, saying, oh, you're terrible at this. You shouldn't be praying. You shouldn't be hanging out with other Christians. What if other Christians find out what a failure you are? They'll think you're a hypocrite. You're no good. You need to stay away from everybody. Stay out of the Word. Don't read it, because it's not helping you. And don't keep praying, because God's not going to listen to you. You're no good. So we resist him. And we say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. Yeah, I'm terrible at this. But happily, my Savior is brilliant at it. And he's bringing me home. And we listen to that. We focus on that. And our enemy has no leg to stand on. We blow right by him. That's how we resist the enemy. And he flees from us. So anyway, this is what Elijah needed to do. He needed to get his focus different here. So you're thinking, Rob, we should keep moving, and you're right. So verse 5, then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And an angel of the Lord came back a second time, and he touched him, and he said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. All right, this is fascinating to me how God sets out to help Elijah here, because he starts with helping him get the rest and the nourishment that he needs. You know, sometimes we don't think about that. We think about our spiritual lives. We think about some of the things that we face, even in terms of the things that get us discouraged and sometimes depressed and down. And I would venture to say that rarely do we ever think, well, am I getting enough rest? Am I sleeping like I should? Am I eating right? Am I eating well? We normally want to over-spiritualize things and say, well, I should be, you know, up all night praying or something along those lines. And I'm not trying to say, well, maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we should if the Lord's leading that way. But on the other hand, we as human beings were made in a certain physiological way that God knows. He knows it for Elijah here. I think this is beautiful. I mean, Elijah is so down. He's so depressed. He's just ready to die. And so he sinks into an unhappy sleep. He sinks into an upset sleep. I'm just going to sleep and forget about all of this. I mean, it's a classic quintessential symptoms of depression that he's expressing here. And so in this sleep, God comes to him and touches him ever so kindly, ever so gently. He says, get up. Here's something here for you to eat. He provides for him what he needs to nourish his body. You know, we need that sort of thing. You think about what Jesus talked to us about prayer when he gave us a model prayer, and he said that we call out for the kingdom to come. That's God's perfect rule and his reign on this earth, everything to be right. And the first symptom of that is, he says, provide for us our daily bread. Provide what we need to eat today to sustain us, to nourish us, and help us, enable us to move along in this life. It's important to God. This sort of thing is important to God. And I love this picture of this. I think it's neat And neat is such a weak word there. I think it's wonderful that God comes to Elijah and he doesn't kick him in the side, you know, and rebuke him, saying, you know, get up. He's not a drill sergeant to Elijah here at all. He doesn't say, you coward, quit running, quit sleeping, quit whining about all of your problems. You should be praying more. No, he repeatedly provides bread and this comforting touch to Elijah as Elijah sleeps. And, you know, he lets him sleep for a period of time, and then he gets to him and he says, now you need nourishment. You need something more here. God didn't demand, and I think this is important to realize here as we look at this text, God does not demand from Elijah an immediate recovery. You realize that? Elijah's sunk into a kind of a real depression here. This is a real problem. It's a crisis in his life. And God doesn't come to him and just flippantly say, hey, you get over it. Just stop behaving like this. Don't do this, you coward. He doesn't do anything of the sort. He touches him gently, carefully, provides what he has need of, and then he's giving him the space that he needs to be able to recover from this depression. He's providing for him the sustenance that he needs and the resources that he needs to regain his strength. And that's purely on a physiological level. That's purely on a material level. He's providing for him the things that he needs in order to regain the strength that he needs to carry on. He says to him, he admits it. He says, look, this journey's too much for you. This is going to be too much for you to do without some sort of sustenance from me, without me providing something here for you to sustain you in this life and in this journey. And so he does this. He gives him the space and the time and the resources that he needs in order to recover. And then it's a 40-day journey. The trip from Beersheba to Horeb, which is actually Mount Sinai, would not have taken nearly that long. It would have taken about a quarter of that time. So obviously 40 days and 40 nights becomes a significant number. That's the same number of time. It's the same number of days that Noah was in the ark. It's the same number of days that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It's the same number of years that the Israelites were out in the wilderness. So this is significant. This is Elijah's wilderness journey. This is his time where he's, you know, wandering around, stumbling through the desert, much like the Israelites were, but still sustained by God. God fed the Israelites for 40 years with manna, the what is it bread, the wonder bread, that they didn't know what it was, and he provided for them, and he does the same with Elijah, not on a recurring basis, but he provides something to him that sustains him, that keeps him going as he continues going through this wilderness journey. Verse 9. And there in Mount Horeb, he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so he said, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Okay, so Elijah goes underground here, basically. He finds himself a cave. He's going to just keep going away. So it's not like he's over this yet. When we look at this, he's sustained. He's wandering. But we don't say, well, then that's fine. That's great. He got over. This is all done. No, he's still wandering. And as soon as he sees a nice cave, he says, that's it. I'm going in there. I can get even deeper underground. I can get even deeper into isolation. Nobody will bug me out here. I can hide away. So God has to confront him. And God confronts him with a question. And he's coaxing something out of Elijah. I like that because he's not going in and telling Elijah what the situation is. He's God. He could do that easily. He could tell Elijah everything that's going on here. This is what's happening with you, Elijah, and here's what you need to do in order to get straightened out. But what he does is he coaxes Elijah to come to these conclusions, to examine this situation. You know, that's such an important aspect of things too. You know, as we're going through life, we're facing discouraging things, trouble comes our way. It's a good idea to sit down and start examining this. Well, you know, why am I behaving this way? Why is this hitting me this way? What are my thoughts about this? What are my expectations about this? Who am I trusting in, myself, or is there a God in heaven that I can trust in? These are important things to go over and consider and think about. And this is what God's doing with Elijah. He's asking him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a nice, simple question, easy to understand, fairly easy to answer. And Elijah gives him an answer. He kind of comes back with a kind of a self-pity kind of thing. He comes back saying, you know, I've been a good minister. I've been doing what you told me to do. And I'm in danger of losing my life. I've been really good. So why am I suffering? Is basically the question or the thing that he's coming back with. And he begins to feel kind of this self-pity beginning to take over, and he begins to unrealistically assess the situation. He looks at it and he says, I'm the only one left. I'm all alone out here. I'm the last person who even believes in you, God. I'm the last person who's keeping the faith. Everybody else has forsaken you, and it's a mess out here. You don't even know what it's like. Well, I mean, remember he had met up with Obadiah in the last chapter, and Obadiah had told him, well, no, there's 100 other people just like you, Elijah. I split them up, 50 to a cave. They're in caves too, you remember. But Elijah's not remembering this at this point. At this point, when he's talking to God, he's wanting God to know, you know, I got it rough here. And it's really, really bad for me. And no one's going through what I'm going through here. And of course, that's kind of the thing about self-pity. It has that tendency to get us looking at things unrealistically. We begin to feel like we're alone, like nobody can understand us and nobody knows what it's like. And it's really not true. Any time that we're sitting down and we're thinking, well, nobody's been through what I've been through. Nobody knows what it's like to go through what I'm going through. It's not true. And that's, you know, again, one of the lies that our enemy will try to tell us. Because the fact of the matter is, we as human beings, we live on a fairly narrow band of existence. So everybody kind of experiences very similar things. There may be some unusual accounts of people who go through extreme situations that we haven't gone through. But by and large, all of us as human beings are facing similar types of things, similar types of disappointments, similar types of problems. We go through these things. And if not even just that, we know that we have a high priest who is tempted on every point and faced with the same kind of temptations that we are. Jesus Christ, and he was without sin in those, but he knows what it's like. He knows he's not isolated from what it is that we go through. So we have to keep a realistic perspective about this. I'm not the worst case in the world. I'm not going through something that nobody else has ever gone through, that nobody could ever understand. It's really not true. That's self-pity at work there, and we don't want to fall into that. So verse 11, and he said, this is God saying, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Okay, God calls Elijah to the mouth of the cave, and he wants to reveal something to him. He's wanting to teach him something. He clearly puts on display there all the various things that people automatically associate with the work of God going on in any given situation. When it's the activity of God, we're looking for those phenomenal displays of power, the big, exciting things. And of course, that carries over to this day. As human beings, that's what we do. We're looking for that exciting stuff that goes on. And God has shown himself that way with Elijah. He's already seen fire from heaven. I mean, God has done amazing things. You know, Elijah's still bummed that it didn't result in revival, but God's trying to show him something about that. He creates this contrast here between the exciting and phenomenal displays of power that most people will associate with the work of God and what God does. But in contrast to all of that, God reveals the phenomena of this thin and gentle whisper, which could be a more accurate translation of it. And he's trying to reveal something about himself to Elijah. You know, we keep thinking, and especially in the church, we keep thinking that displays of power, of, you know, amazing displays of God's power, a mighty wind coming and all those kinds of things, or, you know, fiery preaching, brimstone and everything else, that's going to change people's hearts. If we could just have an amazing display of God's power, then, oh, people's hearts would be changed and we'd be able to see things happen for God or whatever. But, you know, the work that God does, by and large, I would say by and large is done very secretly, very quietly. I mean, you may see in my life the changes that have taken place over the years as I've followed him, but those changes, as they were affected in my life, were affected quite secretly, quite unbeknownst to you. You had no idea what was going on inside here, the amazing things that thin, gentle whisper was accomplishing in my life. And the same is true with you. The stuff that God does, the mighty things that he does, are oftentimes done in very quiet, very secret, very hidden ways. That's why Jesus described the kingdom of heaven, why I believe Jesus described the kingdom of heaven as being like leaven, this small and secret great invasion that comes in that nobody can see working, but it's changing and affecting everything that it comes in contact with. That's the stuff that God does. He works this way in these small ways. You know, you think about Abraham. Abraham didn't see a display of fire or an explosion or writing in the sky or anything like that. He just heard this message from the Lord. I want you to leave here. And in my mind, I imagine it as this thin, gentle whisper saying, leave here. Leave this place. Go out in the wilderness. I'll do something else with you. And the whole nation of Israel is birthed out of that tiny little voice that spoke to him. All the things that God does, by and large, are done in ways that we're not anticipating, that catch us by surprise because they seem so insignificant in and of themselves. And yet in that very casing of insignificance is the power of heaven and the revelation of an almighty God. I think it's amazing. God is here and he's present in this quiet work of the Holy Spirit that he does here. Not through grandstanding something, but in the quiet work that God does. Verse 13, and so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Mehulah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Okay, so when Elijah hears this whisper, and automatically he knows this is God. And, you know, he's cognizant of that suddenly. He's realizing it. So all these other things happen, supernatural, amazing things. But in those things, they were entertaining and interesting to look at. But the presence and the power and the convicting force of the Holy Spirit wasn't present. But in this small voice, that's all there, resident within that voice. And so his first response in the presence of God is to humble himself. He you know, wraps his face up in his cloak. In other words, he's going to hide his face away, the symbol of himself, of his self-life. That's a good start when getting out of depression, when emerging from that sort of thing, of coming to that conclusion and realizing, and by him covering up his face, he's in essence symbolically stating and declaring, this is not about me. This isn't about me at all. It never has been. This is about you, God. This is about what you're doing and what you're going to accomplish. And God asks the same question of him, what are you doing here? And he gets the same answer. So from Elijah's side, I mean, you know, things are still the same. He still believes he's got a legitimate complaint in this whole thing, but now at least he's interacting with God in the midst of this. He's humbling himself, and so a solution's going to be at hand. You know, interacting with God this way, allowing this time and being humble in the process, being teachable and willing to hear and learn and change, well, you know, that's a vital aspect of our relationship with him, to be able to interact with him in prayer and communicate with him this way, to hear from him and to be able to communicate our hearts to him. That's a key factor in how we're going to get our focus off of ourselves and on to him. And then God gives him something to do. And I like this. That's another means of kind of avoiding this kind of excessive introspection that Elijah seems to be guilty of in this thing. He listens to God. He humbles himself before the Lord. He's hearing this quiet voice who begins to give him something to do, give him a task to carry out, you know, and so that he can remember who he is in the process of this. He suddenly comes to himself. He realizes, he remembers, wait a minute, I'm a prophet of God. I have something to accomplish here. There's something to be done. God's got a mission for me. And you know, all of us as believers in Jesus Christ who belong to the kingdom of heaven, we've all got a work to do. There's nobody in this room that doesn't have something to do. We were given something to do when Jesus left. He said, I want you to go in all the world, make disciples, let people know that I'm real, and declare and demonstrate the reality of the good kingdom of heaven, which has come to this earth, planted in the hearts of men. Oh, well, but I'm no good, and I can't witness very well, I can't preach, and I can't do. It doesn't matter. It's about going out and living these things out, realizing that everything that we set our hands to do, no matter what that is, if we're home doing laundry, if we're out at work doing our job, everywhere where we're interacting with people, we've got something to do. The demonstration of the good kingdom of heaven is resident within us. We can display that, demonstrate it through kind words, through kind actions, through a witness of how God has changed our lives. It's not a matter of being an eloquent preacher. It's just a matter of being able to talk about who we are and what God's done in our lives. All of us have something to do. Every one of us can emerge from any kind of moment of discouragement that our enemy lays on us with the reality that you know, I'm not just going through a bunch of bad circumstances. I'm not just bumbling through life. There's a purpose. There's meaning to everything that I experience. I'm here on a mission. I'm going somewhere. My Father's bringing me home. You couldn't ask for anything more. That's the glory. That's the wonder. That's the joy of being a believer in Jesus Christ. It wasn't about us just conforming our lives to a set of religious, moral behavior modifications. It was never about that. It's about the reality that I know who I am now. I know why I'm here. I know why I'm here. The rest of the world bumbles around wondering what it's all about and why life sucks so badly. I know why life sucks so badly, because it's a fallen world and my King has rescued me and he's bringing me home, and he'll bring you home if you'll let him. I mean, that's an amazing job. That's an amazing task. I could never get tired of something like that. It's something that we need to remind ourselves of. It's a good practice. I get in that practice every morning. I sit down quietly with my Lord and go over. And, you know, it could sound repetitious or whatever, but it's not to me, not in my heart. I love going over it. This is who I am. This is what I'm here for. This is what I'm doing. And I just, for this day, I commit myself to all these tasks that you've given me to do, my King, and help me to do it, and help me to live with all my heart and to live to the fullest that I can live. Yeah, it's wonderful. And that's what God provides for Elijah here. He's given him something to do. And so he's supposed to go anoint a Gentile king. That's kind of curious, but it's not necessarily for the king of Syria's sake. It's anointing him. He's not anointing him with oil or anything like that. He's basically just going there and probably going to pronounce something, and they'll, you know, like, yeah, crazy Jewish guy or whatever. But he's doing this because God's going to be using him in the coming judgment against Ahab, and he's going to anoint Jehu to become the king in Ahab's place, and he's going to anoint Elisha, who's going to carry on Elijah's work when he's gone. And then the Lord reminds him, and you're not alone in this. You know, stop all this nonsense. It's not even just 100, you know, ragamuffins in a bunch of caves. I've got all these others. I've got thousands of people who haven't served Baal. I've got all these people that still belong to me. I'm not losing control here at all, Elijah. I'm well in control. You just don't know all the facts. And, you know, if we could remind ourselves of that, too. It looks really bad, God. Yeah, but you don't know everything, do you? Oh, no, I don't. So relax, relax. It's all right. I've got this under control. Now get back to what it is that I've called you to do. And so this is what he does. And, you know, it's all designed to encourage Elijah. That even though it's bad right now, even though you're sitting in a cave and you're all by yourself and somebody's threatening your life, it just looks bad right now. There's good that's yet to come. I got things in store. I got plans afoot. I got a king that's going to be overthrown, and righteousness is coming. There's a good ending coming to this story, buddy. You know, cheer up. It's all right. And that's what the Lord's providing for him here. All right, well, we keep going here, verse 19. And then he departed from there When he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him, and he threw his mantle on him. His mantle is his cloak that he carries. More than likely, it's the cloak of hair of that he carries. It's, you know, tanned hide that still has the hair on the back of it. So he tosses it over and throws it over Elijah's shoulders. And he left the Elisha left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah, and he says, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again. What have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him, and he took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. And he gave it to the people, and they ate it. And they ate. And then he arose and he followed Elijah and became his servant. So this, you know, is all coming to pass, although it's coming to pass in reverse order. The last thing he told him about was Elisha, and he finds him first as he's going away from there. And he puts his mantle on him. It's a symbol. This cloak becomes a symbol of his prophetic authority that God's given him to do, this task, this work that he's been given to be a mouthpiece for the Lord to the northern kingdom. And he's calling Elisha to follow him. And Elisha, it's interesting, does the same thing that several people did with Jesus, saying, "Let me first go do something else." And Elijah's response is curious. It could either mean two things. Either first he's saying, "Yeah, remember, go ahead and do that, but remember what I've done here." Or he could be saying, "You know what? I didn't call you. This was God's doing. This is not about me. This is between you and the Lord, how you respond to this thing. I'm just doing what God told me to do." It could be either one of those things. But either way, Elijah's response is notable, because what he does is he goes back and he takes the tools of his trade. He takes all the accoutrements of his old life, and he eliminates them completely. He slaughters the oxen, and he even breaks up all the plows and things like that, and he uses that for the fire. So he completely and utterly eradicates everything that was associated with his former calling, and he commits himself fully and wholly to this new calling that he's been given to serve Elisha. And of course, that's exactly like what the disciples did with Jesus, leaving behind every remnant of their former life to follow him. And we have to remember that in the life that we've been given. It's not about just adding Jesus to a very busy life that we already have. It's not about adding Jesus to the plans that we've already made and hoping he'll, you know, be like a power surge and a vacuum cleaner and help us through tough spots. It's about conforming our lives completely to him. It's about laying aside all of that stuff and allowing him to alter every plan, every dream, every idea that we had, and following him, finding our meaning and our purpose in doing that. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for examples like this. Lord, you know that sometimes we kind of have to plow through the Leviticuses of things to get to stories like this, but they're so meaningful, Lord, and so we're so grateful for the things that you reveal and the ways in which we can see ourselves in Elijah and see ourselves in an Elisha. And I pray, Father, for each of us that as we journey, as we continue our journey, we learn from these lessons, the ones that went before us. We learn how to deal with the times of discouragement and the times of despair, and that we shake ourselves and remember who we are and who we belong to and the task at hand that you've given us to go and share the good news and demonstrate the reality of your love to this world. So we ask you to do that work in us and help us with this, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.